week, we're taking a pause, and last week we hit a pause with just Timothy. Oh, correction, the book of Romans. I want to go over this because I think as we're thinking about even looking at our church, it's really for the health of the church. I also know there's some of you guys that are young men that desire to go into ministry, to be a pastor one day. And there's also those, even I think, at least for myself, with certain things, for me, just looking at the Chinese congregation and asking the question about future pastors for the whole church. I think this is something as members, you guys all have a responsibility as voting members of the church to say when it comes time to vote for a pastor, this is what we look for. Rather than just be pragmatic and say, well, you know what, this person doesn't fit this requirement, but who else is going to pastor a small Chinese church in El Monte? Rather than have that pragmatic attitude, I think we should say, this is what biblically God requires. So it's not just only directed towards the young men here that desire ministry, but I think it's always good just for all of us as application, like what Eric says earlier. This is what God also requires, some of these attributes, what God requires and speaks elsewhere in Scripture to say, you and I, men, women, young and old, brothers and sisters, you know, whatever background you are, if you're a believer, this is what God wants you to be. As we look at this characteristics, last week I laid a foundation. What is an overseer, an elder, which is basically a pastor? And we looked at, actually, we only looked at two characteristics. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, this chapter here, verses 1 to 7, in these seven verses, Paul tells us what it is that we as a church, and notice when Paul writes this, this is part of the Bible. This is not a seminary lecture material. This is actually in the Bible. And you might ask, why is it everyone else reads this, even those that aren't pastors? The reason why it's written is so that you and I, all of us as members of the church, and I would say myself too, I would say I'm a member of this church before I was ever a pastor. And I was one of you guys. I'm still one of you guys, even as a kid that came to church and everything else. And we would say, when we look at a church, we want to ask, who will we identify to be the leaders, to be the pastors? And not only that, but this is also as well, even as a church, of how we could pray for our pastors, how we could pray for those in leadership, how we could pray for Pastor Lane, how we pray for myself or anyone else that are lay elders or whatever else to say we could pray, and also things that we could work and strive for also as well. There's 15 characteristics. And when we look at these 15 characteristics, we've looked at two thus far. And today we're looking at five more. We're only going to be looking at verses 2. So it's one of those strange messages where I'm going to only preach five verses. One verse, five words. I don't want to be like that slow of a preacher. But I think there's a lot here that's going on. So we'll look at five characteristics. And even as we look at these things, as we consider these five characteristics of an elder, we would also want to look at this so we can know how to apply to our lives first. And also as well how for those, even as I apply this, I'm going to apply this with every 5 points. All application will be speaking to those that might not be called to say, you know, God is not calling to be a pastor or a missionary or whatever else. And also for those that are desiring that or if they feel they're called. So there's going to be application for both sides with that. Okay. So with this, let's look at verses 2. If you guys look with me in verses 2. We're going to be picking up with just different five characteristics. The first one I want to look at is an overseer must be temperate. An overseer must be temperate. If you guys look with me in verses 2, it says, as it reads, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That's only two characteristics we looked at last time. And at least in the NSV translation, the third word is temperate. Some of your version might say different things. When I was translating this in the Greek, the very first word I translate this was actually self-control, okay? The word literally means, in the Greek, the original word is actually hold no wine, okay? So our very first point of what is an overseer, what is his qualification, what is the checklist that is required for a pastor, and by the way, as we even look at this, this is also what God also wants of all of us as believers, okay? Must be one that is temperate. Now, the original Greek word has the idea, literally it means holding no wine, holding no wine. It refers to the idea of abstinence, that you're not caught with someone that's holding wine. Now, I don't think drinking wine in itself is sinful, but I think the connotation of holding wine is more the idea of someone that is drinking out of control. He's driven, he lacks self-control, and his appetite, whatever he wants, he's getting. There's a lack of self-control, I think, is the idea here. I don't think he's talking specifically about not being a drunkard, because later on, if you look with me, which will be next week, in verses 3, he will actually talk about not addicted to wine. So you might say, okay, why does it repeat twice? I think the first one is a more general sense of one that's not controlled by substance. That is, it's not something else that's controlling you other than Christ. And oftentimes when we say we lack self-control, oftentimes what we really mean is something else is controlling us, something else that is driving us, other than the love of God or the love of Christ that is controlling us, as Paul even says, that that's the thing that's driving us, that makes us say, okay, I want to do this in life, this. So whenever we lack self-control, we must always ask the question, is what is it that's controlling us? What is it then that becomes our God? You guys realize we are all wired to have some kind of God in our life. It's either God of the Bible or something else that takes its place, that becomes a functional God or an idol. You might not necessarily say, oh, I bow down to any idol. I don't go rub some little figure statue, their little belly or whatever else. That's true. But there's something else that becomes our functional God. Something else that we say, we look at it and I adore it for hours, right? For some of us, it might be TV where we're looking for hours, or online, or something else, or something that's good, but it's above God, which becomes a problem. Okay, so in light of this, we see here the idea of temper has literally, like I said, means hold no wine. And like I said earlier, it has the idea of self-control or lack of it. Okay, it's used three times. This word is used three times in the New Testament. I think as we look at the other references, we kind of get more of an idea. And I would even say more importantly, as we look at how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, one of the things that I'm blown away with is actually this word is not used to describe applied to pastors only. But it's actually just applied to different class of Christians. If you guys turn with me real quick. So three times it's used in the New Testament. If you guys look with me in verses 11, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, you're still with me in 1 Timothy. If you look just 7 verses later, I'm not a math major, right? 9 verses later, verse 11, it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now, I would say in this context here is actually talking about women in the context of being a deaconess. Next few weeks, I'll go over this and explain even the role of deacons also as one of the qualifications. And I do believe there is a role for women deacons. And here we see, you know what? We might say the Bible teaches the leader of the church, the pastor, might be a man. We believe that's what Scripture says. Okay, but that's not to say women are less equal than men. We all have different roles. Okay, we all have different roles with that, but just because we have different roles does not mean one is greater than the other. Okay, but yet we see in verses 11 that even women must also as well be called temperate. And then if you guys turn with me again to Titus chapter 2, verse 2. So if you're in 1 Timothy, you make a right. You're in the book of 2 Timothy, right? Then you make another right, and you're in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, I would say in this context, this verse is actually not applying to pastors. Paul, in writing to Titus, is saying, okay, apply this and teach this in the church. In the church you're at, young Titus. Titus is also a young man, just like Timothy, who's both doing ministry, who's both are practically pastors. And Paul is writing them, okay, this is what you do as a pastor. And by the way, when I write to you, let the church read it, so the church would also keep you accountable. So even as a pastor, pastors are also accountable to what? The rest of the church, right? This is why I'm teaching this. As I'm going over this, this is actually convicting because I realize, this is what I'm called to be. And I think it's good and healthy for a church to know what is it that God requires of pastors also as well. So we'll be held accountable and held to be prayed for your pastor in this way. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Titus chapter 2, verse 2, in way of context, Paul is talking about duties of different members and different subgroups of the church. We see in verses 2 it says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Of course, it goes on even to describe what older women are to be like in verses 3. And on it goes, okay? And then young men in verses 6, and you get the idea here. And then those that were at that time period, in the society back then, they had slaves, how slaves should be like in verses 9. But I think because of Christian influence, you see the West eventually, freeing slaves by the next book. If you look at Titus, the next book over is Philemon. I think the letter of Philemon actually eventually led, shaping the West to say, slavery must be let go. But not through violence, but as we understand the principle of Christian love, of another brother. But that's another sermon, another time, okay? But in the letter of Titus, we see definitely that older men, not necessarily pastors, but older men are also called to be what? To be temperate. Same word that appears as we see back, if you guys could turn with me to 1 Timothy. So in light of this, I think a pastor must be one with self-control. A pastor should be one with self-control. And I think if a pastor doesn't have self-control, we have a problem, right? He's controlled by something else, okay? And that would be a problem. But I want to go now to the application. I want to first apply this to those that are not going to be entering ministry or missions or pastors or whatever else. And then from there, I'll go to second application for those that are ministers. But for those that are desiring to be pastor, I also want to say the first part also speaks to you. Because all of that, if you can't do that part, then who's to say you'll be a minister? There's application for those that do not desire to be ministry. Recognize you also need to be self-control. Didn't we just see earlier some of those verses that those two other passages we've looked at outside 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, it spoke to women and spoke to older men. Okay, so I think as a general principle, this is not just only for pastors. Okay, if you're a man, you realize one day you'll grow to become an old man, Lord willing, unless He takes you life early. So in light of that, cultivate that right now. Okay, by the way, isn't it true in life, just because you're old does not necessarily mean you're wise? Okay. Just because you're old does not necessarily mean you're godly. So that means as a young man, you start now, okay? Young man, I know it sounds very subjective, but I think biblically is oftentimes anyone under 40, okay? Or young at heart, right? As Mr. Burton always says, you know, you're only as old as you feel, right? Uh-huh. So 40s is the new 20s, okay? Amen? Can I get an amen? Okay. So in light of that, brothers and sisters, if you're a man, strive to be self-controlled even now, okay? If you're a sister, and we already saw a passage that talked about sisters also as well, we ought to be practicing self-control. So don't just look at this verse and say, oh, I have an extra rock, an extra bullet to shoot my pastor next time he confronts me in sin. I'm going to throw all these bullets and say, are you perfect, right? No, the first application, brothers and sisters, ought to be this, that recognize the calling for self-control is for all of us, okay? Quickest way to see your self-control, sometimes I know we can self-deceive ourselves. If I come up to you guys and say, are you self-controlled? Some of us will say, I don't know. Yeah, I guess so. But we oftentimes, if you realize, when we're not sure about our moral life, whether or not we have that, we often say, yeah, I probably didn't break it. I can't think of any time to break it, so I must be right. You know, the quickest way to self-diagnose yourself whether you have self-control is this. Ask yourself, when you look at a 24-hour period, how did you use your time? Okay? I think the biggest way to see whether answer the question, whether or not you have self-control, is ask yourself, how is your time management? You say, well, my time management. Now it becomes more tangible, right? The fog starts clearing, and things get a little personal now. Hey, my pastor's now just asking if I'm self-controlled. Now he's asking, how's your time management? At least for me, I feel also as well, the more you try to have time management, the more you realize, what? There's more things you could have. Suddenly, before you think, sometime in the 24-hour period, at least for myself, being just a young buck kid in the church, right? It was a life of no self-control, whatever else. You know, your time is all run all over the place, late everywhere. Then I started practicing self-control. Then originally it first began by saying, in the 24-hour period, I need to accomplish this. But a lot of times it's like, last minute you're finishing. Then after a while, as you practice more self-control, I think we have to realize sometimes the one with the less self-control is the one that thinks he has no problem with self-control, okay? Thinks he has no problem with time management. But I think as we pursue holiness, the more we exercise self-control, suddenly we're looking at hour blocks, right? Okay, in this hour, and 3 o'clock, I have to do 3 to 5. And you realize, I'm not doing this. So I think as we sanctify more, we realize, okay, what about in half an hour block? What about the time that I'm spending time on the road? Am I redeeming that, right? We're not perfect, but as we gather that more, I want to say that if you say, I have no problem with time management, that's always an issue that very likely that's a big sign. You have no time management whatsoever at all, right? Which means there's an issue of self-control. Okay? I also want to challenge you guys in ways of diagnosing this. I know it's going to get personal a little bit. Is how do you eat? How do you eat? Okay? How do you eat when you're with others? Okay? I remember many years ago trying to take some campus students to try to raise them as student leaders at campus. You know, I remember at the point it got so bad, you know, all the sisters were doing everything. And the brothers in the campus fellowship were doing very little. So I thought, maybe the problem is I'm not being a good pastor. I need to move this guy. So I'm gathering all these guys, 8, 5, 6, 7, I'm calling a few. the Not So Proud, and we're going to go and look through this and just be biblical men and leaders. I'm buying everyone's food, and there's just, so many guys are like, man, the way they're eating was like slobs, right? You know, they're like, you know, it was like, what are you? Are you like, you know, what do you call that big bean in Star Wars? What do you call that big bean? Yeah, Jabba the Hutt, right? Someone was just Jabba the Hutt, not because they're physically, but they were eating as a, the only thing that's missing is, you know, whatever that lady is next to them, right? And that ought not to be, brothers and sisters, right? It's the same way also as well. I would even say for those that I measure ministry, look at the way they eat. It's like when it's time to eat, it's like, okay, before you pray, everything else, are they messy, right? Are they decorating themselves with all food? Like, listen, it's cute for a one-year-old, for my little daughters, but brothers and sisters, you got to eat with dignity, right? And the lack of, you might say, okay, it's just manner. You know, Jimmy's teaching manners, but I'll say manners are training wheels, to godliness. Because if you're not with that, then if that's visible, what we can see, then what about areas in your own personal life where no one can see? What about areas when you're just alone with a laptop by yourself? Will there be a spirit of self-control? I can bet you a guy that's going to eat like a slob, very likely, left on his own device, he's going to be self-control, whack all over the place also as well, okay? So in the same way, look at all that. And when I correct you about your eating, it's not because just Jimmy is just being polite. It's, you might think it's just Jimmy being particular, being Chinese or Asian, whatever else, but no, it's actually training. It's training for godliness, okay? So in the same way, also as well, is also equality of work. You know, when you do things, it is sloppy, right? Sometimes the reason why most of us are sloppy with our schoolwork or work in life is not because we lack the ability to do things well. I don't think that's true. I think a lot of times it's because we weren't self-controlled. We weren't self-controlled of our time. And then we're sloppy finishing things that, you know, things last minute, okay? And of course, asking the question is, what is controlling you? If you're not self-controlled, then that means something else is controlling you other than God. For those that desire to be in ministry, and you desire to be a leader that one day will also tell others to have self-control, realize if you don't have self-control, what? How could you lead, right? Remember the principle of Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 16, verse 10. This is the principle that we must always remember for those that desire to enter into ministry. Luke chapter 16, verses 10. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave a story, a parable of really a rich man with three stewards or slaves and their responsibility and how faithful they were. And verse 10, Jesus explains it no longer in parable, no longer in metaphors. He's just straight out explaining what he means. And this is a principle that we must always remember in the issue of those that want to be leaders. And even when we measure those that are leader. Verse 10, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. Okay? Let's do this again. Who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. Okay? And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Right? I would say, if you know, I don't want to get too personal with everything, but I would say the number one problem I have with the Chinese congregation is actually, if I could be honest with you, I know some of you guys would tell your parents or whatever else, but that's fine. Is actually the number one issue is men that are not qualified for ministry. And then sometimes we'll say, oh, Jimmy, don't be a Pharisee, right? Oh, you know, you're just picking on a small thing, right? There's a small thing. It's just a sin on mine, right? But if he's not faithful in little, what makes you think he'll be faithful in much, right? Brothers and sisters, in your own jobs, do you guys want, how many of us been at work in a situation where we saw, I can't believe the management just promoted this guy above me. Because he's not faithful in little, what makes you think he's faithful with much? Right? And that same principle works in the world, is also in the church, also as well. If you're not faithful in the little, what makes you think you're faithful in much? If you lack self-control with yourself, what makes you think when you're a leader, you'll suddenly, out of nowhere, have that, right? With the right motivation. And now it's going to become even worse, because now this person is not just only ruining himself, but ruining the church and the lives of others, and gives non-believers, looking at it, a bad testimony, right? Listen, a reverend with no self-control is a joke, a rear end of all jokes, okay? You could like the title reverend, but a person with no self-control, he just wants the name reverend. But in the end, he might as well be called rear end of all jokes, okay? Let's now go on to the second point. So if an overseer must be temperate. The second point is an overseer must also be one of sound mind. If you look with me in verses 2, after it says temperate, at least in the NSB, I know you guys all different version, but the next word says prudent. Okay? In my own Greek translation, my initial translation was sound of mind. And the word has something to do with mind. Actually, if you look at it, I was actually scratching my head for a while, which caused me to dig a little deeper. Because when you look at the word temperate and prudent, you might say, what's the difference? Kind of sound the same. Okay, I want to say these, some of these attributes, the first three we look at, they kind of overlap a little bit. Someone that is temperate will probably be prudent. Someone that's not prudent will probably be not temperate also as well. So we must always ask not that what the English word means, but we always go back to original Greek and say, what does that word mean in the Greek? I think in the Greek, or I don't think, it is. In the Greek, it has to do with the idea of the mind, okay? This word has the idea of being thoughtful and having self-control, and mainly with the idea of curbing one's desire. Now, the word appears four times in the New Testament. Apparently, Paul thought this was such an important requirement for pastors. He didn't just say this once in his listing of requirement. But you know Titus. If Paul wrote in Titus, he also lists the qualification for a pastor twice in Scripture. Let's turn with me in Titus chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8. We see, again, the listing of requirement, and we see the same word appearing again. So, apparently, if Paul's repeating this twice, just like if your parents repeat to you something twice or more times, it's probably going to be very important, is it not? In Titus chapter 1, verses 8, listing to requirement, it says, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Here it's translated self-controlled, but it's the same word that is translated as prudent. Back in Titus, it's the same thing as Titus, correction, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So we see here this idea that it must be, I think it's very similar, but what is the difference between the two? I think the first word is emphasizing it's not something else controlling you. That is, you're lacking self-control because something else is controlling you. Remember the original word, the first word we looked at, is the idea of not being beside a wine, right? So the idea of wine is controlling someone else. When you lack self-control, it's the wine that's controlling you, right? So the second word, this word here, actually has more the idea that your own mind is in control. And controlling the circumstance outside of you also as well, to the degree that God allows you to. Of course, there's some things we can't control. But there's an area that God gives sometimes, area of responsibility outside of us that we can't control. So well, the first one is saying, don't let something else negatively controlling you. Now this other word is similar. It's like the other. It's like a coin. It's a heads and tails. The other side of the coin is this: is that if you are one that is not controlled by other factors, then now you're in control of yourself, control of your mind, and also controlling of the circumstance of your life in the area that God allows you responsibility over. Okay, so we see here very similar, but with that, and I think as application for those that do not desire to be ministry, how does it apply to our life? Know that God also, like I said, wants you to be prudent, okay, and not just a minister. And how do you become sound of mind? Literally, that's what it is—a sound mind. How do you have a sound mind? I think the best way is actually go to God and be renewed by the mind. Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. How do we become sound of mind? How do we actually become normal rather than weird? Is basically what I'm saying. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I think, is a principle of how is it possible. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to be transformed by God. And how do we become transformed by God? Is by hearing, listening, meditating, contemplating, and applying the Word of God, right? How do we have this, a sound of mind? Is I think as we read the Scripture more, our mind becomes not only more godly, but also say you become reasonable. Listen, every one of our minds is almost like a laptop. We have like glitches here and there, okay? Sometimes we have thoughts and like things we see in the world. We don't know, it's almost like fleas, like dogs in their fleas. We don't know where we got them from, But it's like just there, right? We pick it up somewhere along the way as we live through life. We're not like intentionally having bad thoughts or wrong way of viewing things. But I think the best way to have a sound of mind is to what? Is to be renewed by the scriptures. To be fascinated by the scriptures. But also scriptures, listen, for me, when I read the Bible, I love the book of Proverbs because it describes the world as it is. I think we must never forget Christianity, the Bible. It's not just only telling us things about God or things that are just lofty, but it also describes reality for what it is. One of the reasons why I know I say this all the time, why I believe the Bible is true, it's not only the first reason is that all the messianic prophecies is so incredible. But the second reason why I really believe the Bible in times when I doubt is I think the Bible's description of sin is so accurate, right? When you look at Romans 1, it is so accurate of my own heart. And suddenly I'm convicted and realize, oh, I'm not just, you know, just in doubt. I'm actually struggling with things, but also struggling with sin. But it's the description of the Bible. It's so negative. I know the world doesn't like this. The Bible's talk about sin, but the Bible's description of sinfulness within my own heart, outside of us, and the progression of sin, right? Other times when we evangelize and put a sign that says, are you a good person? You know, 9 out of 10 times when people come by, you know what the answer is? They all say, yeah, sure, I'm a good person, right? Because they've been reading too many Hallmark cards that have been saying you're a good person, right? You feeling me? But the reality is I look at my own heart and I think, what are things that I don't want you guys to see, my wife to see? And I realize often things that are not pleasant, right? Quirkiness about me, whatever else. That reveals our sinfulness, okay? We are not good. We are sinful. But the Bible actually, I think, makes us sound of mind. Makes us normal, quote unquote, or real. Seeing the world rather than just be weird or whatever. It's because this description of the world is very real. By the way, even when you read the Word of God, does it not reveal even people that serve God are less than perfect, right? You know, and atheists will read the Bible and say, look at David, he falls, therefore there's no God, which makes no sense, right? If you see children that are disobedient, we don't look at children disobedient. Oh, look at the children, they're really bad, therefore they don't have parents, right? None of us would reason that way. But atheists and non-believers often do that all the time. When they say, hey, look at these kids, they're, oh, you know, look at children. Well, the point of Scripture is this, right? The point of Scripture is that everyone all have sin and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody, David, Peter, right? Peter, remember how he betrayed even what our brother Eric has read earlier? Remember how Jesus, when he restored him, had him say, do you love me? How many times? Three times. What's the significance of three times? It's because Peter earlier, you know, a few days earlier, denied Jesus Christ at least three times, right? So it's reminding him of the sin of just that painfulness, right? And by the way, was Peter perfect after the resurrection? No. If you read Galatians, a few 10 years later, he was just stumbling, right? He was being a groupie. He was just hanging out with cliques that Paul had to come and confront him and say, hey, don't just hang out with the Jews and then make people think only the Jews are saved, right? So I also say that no one's perfect, so that by the time you read the gospel, when you see Jesus is perfect, when you see he's without sin, you say, okay, I believe this. Because God's word is clear, revealing everybody's sin, right? Everybody's sin except for one, okay? And that is Jesus Christ. Even Paul is not perfect. Read Acts. He argues and he bickers. Also, as well, there's disagreement with ministry. Don't read Acts and say, oh, okay, that means I have to go argue with people and disagree with people. Don't be a yo-yo, right? The point of Acts is just describing that. So in the same way, when we go back to the scriptures in terms of application, being prudent, read the scripture to be sound of mind. And the last thing you want is a pastor that's into conspiracy theory, okay? Whenever I meet a pastor that's into crazy conspiracy theory, today is what, 9/11, right? And there's pastors out there, that any of my fellow friends that didn't go to Master's Theory, others, you know, independent fundamentalist Baptists, they'll come, you're posting on Facebook, did you know it was an inside job? I post, man, this is so sad. I was just posting just a few hours earlier on Facebook at 3 in the morning. And, hey, you know what? I remember. And it says, yeah, you remember, but it was a controlled what, bomb? I'm thinking, I'm going to delete this. What a crazy yo-yo, right? If you're going to go out there and say, talk about New World Order and 9/11 is a conspiracy theory, and if you look at the dollar, you look at this is crazy. All this thing, this is Illuminati eyes. That's, you know, you're a yo-yo with your conspiracy theory, right? And that shows your, what, that sound of mind, right? That sound of mind. And that's dangerous, right? We don't want to put a person in leadership with dementia, with conspiracy theory. We don't want someone that goes to the pulpit every single Sunday talking about there are people out to get me, right? And that's craziness, right? We need to be people that are sound of mind also as well. I encourage as application for brothers and sisters, read a book on logic. I think that I encourage people, if besides spiritual reading, if there's two areas people would benefit from a sound of mind as Christians outside the Bible, is read a book on logic. I remember I bought David Hahn a book on logic, and he said, man, this is like chewing dry wood. But it's not. As you see the structure of logic, I think we would, by the way, even when we read the Bible, we want to pull things out accurately. And that means it's logical. It flows from the premise, right? So read logic, okay? Read books on logic. And there's some out there that are Christian also as well, because I think we need to be clear thinkers, okay? And second thing I think is helpful is read economics, just because it's an exercise of logic outside of another area. So in my own personal life, I try to read one economic textbook a year. You know, just so at least just to work a mind and something, exercise my mind outside of scripture, right? Just like, you know, when people work out, what? When they don't work legs day, what happened? Oh, they look like, you know, it gets funny, right? They're all buff, and then they get out of the stations like, whoa, chicken legs. You feeling me? Right? So think, work out as well to be well-rounded, okay? So in that same way, because God has called us to be prudent, that is sound of mind. The last thing we want is a pastor that's just conspiracy theory and just a nutcase, right? When they're more talking about, Obama is Muslim, blah, 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 and everything else, and he's with the New World Order, he's signed something, you know, and he's going to go and, you know, burn some wigs or whatever else and dance naked and what do you call that place? All this crazy conspiracy thing. Hey, just relax, you know. There's so many crazy things out there. We don't need to, you know, I don't need to be entertained by you know, National Enquirer at Target when you see those funny magazines and a newspaper, okay? Third attributes of an elder. Third attribute of a pastor that we also must emulate is an overseer must be respectable. If you look with me in verses 2, after the word prudent, it says the word respectable. What does that mean? When I was translating this originally from the Greek, the first word I used was actually orderly. Okay? Orderly. I think as we look at the word respectable, we must not forget there's an orderly aspect to this. Okay? It is an adjective, and the word comes actually from the word cosmos. Okay? Now in the Greek, when they describe the word world, they would have one term to describe the world that's, we know, with chaos, is one word they would use to describe the world. But in Greek mythology, if you remember, because the original, the Bible was written in Greek, they would have two words to describe the world, chaos and cosmos. Chaos was when the world as it is, then they believed that gods came and ordered it. So the orderly world is called cosmos, right? You guys know the word cosmos? You guys know the word astronaut? The Russian side, they call them what? Cosmonauts, right? Saying, you know, traveler of the world, outside the world, okay? Or the system of the world, including space and stuff like that. So when it says the word here, cosmos, is the emphasis here is really the aspect of orderly, okay? So when we see respectable, yes, there's an aspect of respectable, but I think respectable in a way that your life is orderly. It's used in other times in the scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Notice in this context, if you look at with me the previous chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it's not applied to pastors. 1 Timothy 2, 9 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreet, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, I want to explain real quick. I don't think it's saying you can't decorate your hair whatsoever, but it's more the idea of showing off back then in that culture originally, of saying, hey, I am really, really, what, rich. I think the application, if I could draw, is when young women try to act like they're Instagram, like celebrities, right? With everything just extravagantly, like, crazy. You know, they were trying to act like Lady Gaga. You're like, oh, man, nah, right? Okay? With all of that said, we see here, even with that, even the way women are dressed, the word modestly actually is respectable, okay? So it's not saying, so don't have this application to say, okay, look at this and say, oh, therefore we dress like, you know, cover burkas and just look like a slob coming to church, undone hair. No, but it's still respectable. Modestly here is the term respectable here, okay? So in light of this, this application is not just only applied only to pastors, but all of us need to be respectable. As application, for those that don't desire ministry, given that this term is described also as well for those that are not pastors, we too must also, all of us, must also be in a way in our life and how we dress and how we present ourselves is to be in a way that is respectable. In light of 1 Timothy 2, 9, like I said earlier, this applies to dress, okay? I know sometimes people will say, oh, we don't want to be closed Pharisees, right? We don't want to be closed Pharisees. I know sometimes Christians say, come just as you are. I would say, yeah. Come just as you are, when you are saved, you know. When someone comes to our church and they're not a Christian, you know, if someone came up this morning and they're riding a crazy Harley Davidson, and they have, like, you know, bare chested with just, like, their motorbike shirt on, and they're just having, like, some crazy woman riding with them on the back, right? And coming in, well, yeah, come as you are. They need the gospel, right? But 2-3 years, if they get saved, as they mature, if they're still dressing like, you know, a cholo in the world, you know, yeah, come as you are, but, you know, you are a new creation in Christ, okay? You're a new creation in Christ. So you do dress respectable. You do dress with that, right? I came to this church, a guy wearing sandals, right? With just shorts or a t-shirt that looks like I'm ready to go to the beach, right? And, you know, after time, people were gracious with me. You know, hey, you need to dress respectable. And that's what the way it is, right? And, you know, and we don't say, okay, well, come as you are. You know, who are you, O Pharisee? There's a sense here, you see, that is respectable, okay? In a way that is pleasant, in a way that is orderly, okay? In a way that is orderly, and we do this ultimately for God, okay? We do this ultimately for God, especially when you serve. You do want to dress respectably. I remember a few years ago, we had some visitors, and it happened twice, where a visitor came, you know, we greeted them over there, and they saw Mr. Fong. You know, if you all know Mr. Fong, he's a pharmacist. He carries himself in a very dignified manner. If I didn't know him, I would think he's like a banker in Singapore, right? Or something like that. And I remember we came over, and people were like saying, oh, is that the pastor? And I was like, oh, no, he's not. But he's our dear brother. Oh, is he like a leader? Well, I want to be a leader, but, you know, because of his station in life right now, transition stuff like that, he wasn't. But then why did they gravitate? That was because what? They saw that he was respectable, right? They saw he was respectable. So as much as we say, come as you are, yes, come as you are is with God. But even as you are, you're also changing. But at the same time, I think we do should be respectable. The more you serve the Lord, you ought to dress in a way that is respectable, okay? In a way that is respectable. I remember there's one brother I knew, AJ, one of David Hahn's good friends. He was a Marine. He was like a crazy drunkard and everything. God saved him. And when God saved him, 1 week later, he wanted to serve the Lord. So he went to the homeless shelter to help out at South Bay Church with, you know, and, you know, the church that we always partner with. And they were ministering to him because they thought he was what? A homeless, right? And he was like, no, I just got saved. I just want to serve the Lord. And they're like, oh, well, you know, your hair is crazy. Your clothes is crazy. You know, they're, you know, puke from throwing up earlier or whatever else, you know, from drinking, you know. And then they realize, oh, yeah, you know, as a minister, you know, he sees he's changed. Because why? You don't want to go and look like you're the one that we need to bail out, right? So in the same way, of course, that's understandable when you're a young Christian. But there is a sense where we need to dress respectable. You know, come to church dressing nice is not of being a Pharisee, you know. It's just because it's serious. If we take the things of God seriously, we dress it's serious. May it never be that any of you guys go to a job interview fail because you dress like a yo-yo, okay? Please, you guys go to job interview, dress what? Some of you guys dress really nice, right? Like you come to church, oh, you're dressing for God. No, I'm going to go to a job interview. I'm going to go on a date, right? Listen, dress nice for God, right? Dress God for nice. Some people say, oh, I don't need to wear a tie. Why do I need a tie? I tie myself to death, right? You know, learn a tie because why? Listen, look at the world. I think when I look at TV, the most non-important thing that I could think of is what? I know you guys think you guys love sports. ESPN, right? Sports, right? It's not that serious. You know, I know, yeah, you know, whatever, Lakers lost, whatever. Oh, you know, but have you noticed all those talking heads? They're laughing and joking, and they're having all these sports puns that I don't even understand. But if you look at them, how are they dressed? They're dressed with a, you know, tie, with a shirt. Now, I've seen in the past some journalists, they wear that, but then they wear something funny underneath, right? They don't wear the clothes. But I've even seen one time watching when my roommates at UCLA watching, they stood up also as well because they're joking and playing prank on them. Hey, they're wearing the whole thing. They're not wearing a funny short. They're just putting on a costume, right? And they're putting on a tie to talk about the most non-serious thing in the world. Sports news, right? I mean, look at sports news versus the regular other part of the newspaper. They're having all these puns, right? When the front page news says something's on fire, you're like, oh. When they say something's on fire, you're like, oh, they're just joking around, right? They're saying someone's good or whatever else it is, right? And in light of this, as non-serious as it is, they're putting on a shirt and tie to talk about because they want people to take them, what? Seriously. Then we come to church and say, you know what? I'm going to minister seriously, but I'm going to dress like a yo-yo. May not be, right? That's life hack right there. And you don't even have to go on Facebook. That was free on the dome, okay? So in light of this, we need to be dressed in a way that is respectable. Imagine this for a situation. Imagine for those of you guys that desire to be a pastor, imagine going to church, visiting a church, you're on vacation, visiting a church where you see the pastor comes in. He comes in with a wrinkled shirt, you know, like not just barely, like it's really wrinkled. Like you just think he just washed the clothes and just put it on right then and there. Like he's a single man living on a college campus. He puts on his tie. It's terrible. That's pretty convicting because I need to work on mastering the tie. You know, he wears white socks with dress shoes. It's like, whenever I see someone wearing white socks with dress shoes, I think of all those World War II movies of the Japanese, right? When, the, you know, all those things, because they wear all black and then with white socks, and, you know, all big tie, right? You say, what is this? Are you like a Japanese soldier? You know, you're giving me bad memories or something, right? His suit has dandruff on it. You know, he preaches, and while you're preaching, you notice his zipper's down. You're like, oh, right? Talk about distraction, right? You're like, oh, the whole time. You know, you want to raise your hand and say something to the pastor, right? And you're like, you know, when you raise your hand and the person say, oh, amen. But you don't realize you're raising your hand and say, you know, oh, it looks bad, right? That's just why we want to be respectable, right? We want to make sure before you leave, you check yourself. You look yourself in the mirror, okay? Spiritually and physically and visibly also as well. Check yourself in the mirror because you want to be respectful. You don't want to cause people to stumble, okay? You want to minister in such a way that, hey, if ESPN ministers to people with sports good news of who won at what sports, how much more do we, as ministers of the Gospels, of the most important news of all, that God came and died for our sins, should we be take things seriously? Let's now go on to the next point. The next point is an overseer or a pastor must be friendly to strangers. An overseer must also be friendly towards strangers. We see this in verses 2 with the word respectable. Hospitable, okay? Hospitable. I know we think of hospitality as sometimes inviting, you know, our friends over to our house, our relative, and, you know, everyone's all kutchy and all nice, and, you know, gongxi, here's some, you know, you open up the box of cookies you never open, and, you know, except every few months when somebody comes over to visit, right? That's not hospitality. Biblically, we must ask, what does the word mean in its original context? The word hospitality is one word, but it's actually a compound word that literally means lovers of strangers, okay? Biblical hospitality is not just showing niceness to someone you know. Biblical hospitality is being loving, not just nice, loving towards strangers. This word is also used in Titus 1:8. We don't have to turn there. In talking about qualification of a pastor, twice this word is mentioned. So do you think it's probably important? Yes? Okay. We also see this is not only for pastors, but for everybody else also as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:10. Three chapters over, we see this is applied to non-pastors. But to who? Chapter 5 in context is talking about widows. Verses 10, talking about widows that the church supports in their support list. Of, you know, financially and food-wise and everything else. It says they must have requirement in order the church to support them. Verse 10, having a reputation of good works, and if she brought children, if she had shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she assisted them in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Widows that the church support financially and help in other means must also be friendly towards strangers, not just pastors. By the way, this is a command for all of us also as well. Okay, this is an expectation for all of us as well. Because if you guys could turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it says, in applying principles to our lives, it says, contributing to the needs of the saints. And also practicing hospitality. So when you contribute to the needs of the saints, you're taking in care of those within the church. But it's also outside the church by practicing loving other, strangers. Literally, that word hospitality is practicing loving strangers. Inside and outside, you're hospitable towards all. Okay? And this, at least for me, is a powerful motivation. Turn with me to Hebrews 13:2. When I struggle with hospitality, loving strangers, this verse motivates me like none other. I don't know why, but it does. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Let me turn over there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is a powerful verse to motivate us to practice hospitality. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Sometimes I think, oh, that random guy I met in the street, shared the gospel, oh, he wasn't cussing. He was actually pretty pleasant. Was that an angel? Obviously, angels aren't going to sin, right? So it's like, huh. This verse says it's entertaining angels. Okay? There's a sense of awe. So I don't think this angel means human messengers of evangelists. Okay? I think this verse, in the sense where we expect a sense of awe, yeah, I think it's actually talking about angelic beings. So when you're ministering, have you ever seen those things on YouTube? I love it. Where somebody is rich, but then they dress like homeless. And they're walking around. You know, they're walking around. And suddenly, those prank things, I don't know why I watch them, because it's just so... human interest is there, right? Someone comes over, you know, and I know it's not fully cool. They dress like a homeless. They go up to somebody and say, oh, could you help me with something? And they're very mean. Then the next scene, they come over. They drive a really nice Ferrari. They're dressed really nice. And they pull over and say, could you help me with something? Same thing being asked. And also everyone's, yeah, I'll help you out. And then also it turns out, you're the same guy, right? Mm-hmm. Or they go to a restaurant and they kick them out because they're dressed a little bit sloppy. And then all of a sudden they come with a nice car, and they say, no, it comes to our thing. And then they say, why would I let you in? You kick me out. And they're like, when did we kick you out? Well, no, you're always welcome. They're looking at the car, the parking attendant, their manager's coming in, and say, let me call your manager. No, come in. And you just kicked me out. When did we ever kick you out? You just kicked me out like 30 minutes ago. We didn't kick anyone out. And they realize, oh, you're the guy. Oh, we didn't mean to come in. And they're like, and he walks away, and it's loaded on YouTube, and there's 100,000 people that watched it and everything else. And you're like, oh, that's just major mess up, right? That was major boom. You would have thought it was in Iraq, right? So with all of that said, when we entertain strangers, brothers and sisters, this is an application for us all. This is not, we're waiting for the pastor to visit and be nice to the pastor. It's not when they say, okay, I hope the pastor will be nice. I pray the pastor will be nice to the visitor. No, this is what all of us ought to practice. We ought to practice not just being nice, but loving strangers also as well. As application, I think it begins by good etiquette. It doesn't stop with good etiquette, but it's a training wheel to begin. When you see someone new, do you say hi to them? Did you say hi to Jonathan earlier? Someone said, yeah, well, Jonathan used to be in our church, and Yana. Jenny? Or Veronica? Vivian. Okay, oh, fail right there, right? We all sin and all need of grace, okay? Are you hospitable? It begins with saying, you know, and listen, when it's time to greet one another, don't just stand there. If a stranger's walking around greeting you and you're sitting there, who are you? You know? Who are you? The Montezuma in his throne, you know, like, hey, come over here, give me some grapes, and family also as well. Silly yo-yo right there, right? Greet one another. Go out of the way. Shake their hands, but shake their hands gently. Look into their eyes and say, I love you, you know, in a godly way, okay? And just be there. Just be greeting them, okay? Greet others. Be friendly towards those outside the church, inside and outside the church. If you can't be friendly in the four walls at 4047 North Durfee Avenue in the church, you're not going to be friendly outside, right? As practice, I encourage you guys to come. If you guys really need some extra help, come out with us at PCC when we evangelize. We're always, non-believers are always walking by. We, you know, we don't beat them with a Bible over their head. We're gentle, kind, shake their hands, share the gospel, love them, right? Some of those people, we're kind to them, sharing the gospel. They object. Years later, come back and say, I remember. And I don't even remember who they are anymore. Yeah, you shared with me? I say, someone else evangelized. No, you use this illustration. I say, oh, yeah, that's a very Jimmy Lee thing to say, right? Same thing, we show love and hospitality. Practice that, you know. Greet others. Be the kind of person that walks around and greet others, even if they think you're weird, right? In LA, when you greet others, they think you're weird. But do that, because what? We ought to be always hospitable towards others. It's biblical and it's a command. And I know some of you guys are single, brothers and sisters. When you look for a Christian, or when you're looking for someone to marry, I hope you look for a Christian, but don't just barely have a checklist of Christian. Look for someone that's hospitable, okay? Look for someone that is loving towards those that are difficult to love, right? Look for those. How do they treat those that are not significant or dear to them, right? Do they only treat people nice when they have something to benefit from it? Or are they also loving towards strangers, right? Loving towards those that are visiting. Loving those that might be difficult to love. And you might not get any benefit. I would say those are kind of guys, brothers and sisters, you want to seek to marry. Because if your marriage goes bad, when they just take you for granted, you know they'll still love you. Because why? Because why? That's who they are as a person. Okay? For those that desire to be ministers, I hope and pray you would initiate conversations with people rather than just wait. There's some people out there, and I see this all the time in seminary, people that want to be preachers because they just want to hear people clap for them preaching. There are going to be people out there that probably are not called. They just only want to have surrounded with God's people only. But I would say biblically, you are to love strangers, okay? If you don't love strangers, very likely, what it is, you just like to minister to people that would agree with you, that would cheer for you. And as ministers, you're not there to preach to the choir. You're there to love the church and to love strangers. We're to love strangers. We'll pick up I know it's 4 points. We'll pick up the rest of the point next week, the 5th point onwards. But we want to say, how do we do all this? It's only possible because of Christ, is it not? Christ is the great shepherd. All pastors are under shepherds. It's possible because of Christ. And we must look to Him as a chief shepherd. Remember the lesson we saw earlier? What Eric shared about even Jesus telling Peter to be a shepherd. What a very shepherd-like analogy. Very loving, right? Tend my sheep. Did Peter learn his lesson? I mean, he's not perfect, as I said earlier in light of Galatians. But I think he did. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Why do we do what we do? It's because we want to do this to please the chief shepherds. Even under shepherds in the church, we're all sheep at the end of the day. I myself included. We all do this because we look forward to the day that we would be found pleasing to the chief shepherd in verses 4. 1 Peter 5 verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory." Why do we do this? Why do we, in verse 5 says, even submit to the elders when it's difficult? Why do even shepherds shepherd when people are very difficult? We do this because one day we'll meet the greatest shepherd of all. And yet, when we meet him, we will be found to be rewarded with an unfading crown of glory. He died for us, and he didn't just stop there. He will also reward us one day when we go to heaven. Beautiful Savior, beautiful God, beautiful plan. Anyone else has a better plan? I would think not.